Today we finish our series in Haggai and Malachi. And this series has been about living between the times. God's people in the books that we've been studying were living between the times. They had been freed from captivity in Babylon and brought back to the land of promise. But they're waiting for the promised Redeemer to come. The restoration of all things has not yet come. Church today is in a similar place. We've been freed from sin and reconciled to God through Jesus' first coming, but we too, friends, are waiting for the restoration of all things to come through Christ coming again. The restoration of all things has still not yet come. We're between the times. And between the times is rocky. Real rocky. A lot of things go well, that's for sure. But so much is messed up and just hard. Well, in the midst of the hard, there is a trap that you can fall into that I want to keep you from falling into. It's a trap they fell into in Malachi. It's a trap you can fall into now. And it is a trap that leads to spiritual death. And so what's the danger? How can you avoid it? Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. If you're new with us, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament before you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you turn to Matthew and just turn left, you're going to find Malachi. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken evil against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. These are the frightful words of the faithless. The frightful words of the faithless. Now remember, Malachi is composed of a number of sections. God makes a charge to his people. He accuses them of something. They respond, and then he responds. And so what's the charge here? Your words have been hard against me. Israel has been harsh, critical, and judgmental towards God. Now just pause right there. This is already frightful. Think about who God is. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the almighty sovereign who gives life to all and sustains the life of all. He is the God who made man, and when man rebelled against him in the garden, he did not wipe out man. No, he set in motion a plan to redeem man. Genesis 3:15 promises that a redeemer will come. Genesis 12 tells us he will come through the seed of Abraham. And then the rest of the Old Testament is a story of God's grace to Abraham's descendants, Israel, saving them from Egypt, entering into covenant with them, giving them a righteous king in David, all the while putting up with their unending rebellion, and even still, even now, extending grace. Most recently, bringing them back from Babylon. And they have hard words against him? Even before we know the substance of their hard words, the fact that they have any hard words is very troubling. And by the way, they may not actually be saying anything out loud. You can say something without saying anything. Your life speaks whether or not you say out loud what you think. So what are they believing about him? What is in the deep well of their hearts and therefore is bubbling to the surface through their lips and their lives? The essence of it is found at the beginning of verse 14. They think it's vain to serve God. Vain means useless. It's useless to serve God. It does no good. It's of no value. It's of no benefit. This is what they think of serving God. What use is it to keep his charge, they ask. In other words, what use is it to obey his word and to worship as he directs and to tithe? What good does it do? They go on, what use is it to walk as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This gets at their practice of supposed repentance for sins that God's called to their attention. He's called a lot of sins to their attention throughout this book. And they've mourned for some of those sins. Chapter 2 tells us that they covered the Lord's altar with tears because he's no longer hearing their prayers. That's mourning, they say, but God's not hearing us. What's the use? By the way, just a note, we know why God isn't hearing those prayers. It's because they're not actually repenting. They're not really turning from sin. They just appear to be for a period of time. Now, why are they saying this? Why are they believing this? It's really simple. It's because life is hard for them. And relatively easy for those who don't follow God. We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is similar to what they said in chapter 2. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? You see, they expected life in Jerusalem to be much, much different. Expected once the temple was built that the Lord would come. They expected to be exalted among the nations. They expected their poverty to be reversed. In a word, they expected serving the Lord to result in blessing. And when things didn't go well, when life got hard and stayed hard, their hearts got hard. I'm sure it took time. Lots of time. I'm sure it was subtle. There was likely no one event in their lives that happened that turned them sour and cynical. It was a trajectory, a slow trajectory. But here they are. Crusty folk. Who would say and confess belief in God, but who are actually far from God. And if we think about their actions throughout the book, we really shouldn't be surprised at this. Although commanded to give God their best, the best of their herds, the best of their flocks, they gave him their leftovers. They gave him what they could give him without it costing them much and without it making their lives very inconvenient. And yet they expected him to be pleased with them. Chapter 1. They're faithless to their wives, cry out for God to answer their prayers, but are unwilling to stop sinning. Chapter 2. They withhold the tithe. Chapter 3. They say it's weariness. It's a weariness to serve the Lord, chapter 1. They don't take God's word to heart, chapter 2. They call God unjust, chapter 3. Do you know what this really is? This is a picture of spiritual faithlessness that leads to death. This is a snapshot of what it looks like to appear to be God's people. They were going to the temple. They were worshiping. They were praying. But they are disobedient to God's word. Unrepentant concerning their disobedience. unresponsive to continued calls to obedience, and a mindset that expects serving God to make everything better, and when it doesn't, they are hard towards God and actually accuse God of unfaithfulness and of unfairness and of injustice. They actually have the nerve to think that they are right with God and God has done them wrong. This is frightful. But please recognize the same thing may be going on with you today. Look, we have taken a major step forward in redemptive history with the coming of Christ. Christ is that promised Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Christ is the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. He is the one who came to redeem you from the judgment you deserve by being a substitute for you. For all who would ever repent and believe in him, in his life, he obeyed God's law in your place. And in his death, he took the punishment of God's law in your place. And the stunning promise of God is that if you will humble yourself and agree with God concerning your sin and the fact that you deserve his judgment, if you agree with him about that and turn from your sin and trust in his son, then you will be forgiven. Your sins will be paid for by Christ and your future eternity with him. That is unbelievable. And that's why many don't believe. Because it is unbelievable. But those who do know just how incredible it is to be forgiven and to have life in the coming age. But, and here's the connection to our text, coming to Christ is just the beginning. Repenting and believing isn't a one-time experience. It's an everyday experience. Coming to Christ leads to a lifetime of turning from sin and trusting in him. It's a race, really. And here's the thing about races. They have a beginning and a middle and an end. When you come to Christ, that's the beginning. When Christ comes back or you die, that's the end. Do you know what the hardest part of the race is? It's the middle. It's when the initial excitement of the gun going off has worn off, and yet the finish line is a long way off. That's when it gets hard. The middle of the race may be 60, 70, 80 years long for some of you, and that living may be hard. You will be faced with temptation. You will be faced with pain. You will be faced with betrayal and injustice. You will be faced with physical weakness and suffering. You will be faced with a lack of resources. You will be faced with heartache that at times may be beyond description. What will you do with all of that? How will you respond over time? What will you believe about God in the middle? Brothers and sisters, it is not unreasonable that you could end up just like these faithless Israelites. Beware of thinking that God is a hard master to serve. And if you think you would never think that, think again. Have you ever thought, why have you given me this spouse? Or why haven't you given me a spouse at all? That's on the trajectory towards believing hard thoughts towards God. Have you ever thought he's not held up his end of the bargain in some realm? Do you think he's ever let you down with the financial position he's seen fit to put you in, with the vocational position he's seen fit to put you in, with your health, with your kids' health? Or maybe you wouldn't say that he's not held up his end of the bargain because you know that's not true. Maybe you wouldn't say that you're angry with him because you know that's not good. But what do your actions say? What does your lukewarm prayer life say? that you don't really want to speak with him? What does your lack of time in his word say? That you don't really want him to speak to you? What does your disengagement from church say? That you'd rather be doing other things on Sunday than worshiping your God. And beware, hard thoughts towards God creep up and creep in over long periods of time. It's a subtle and slow trajectory, and nobody thinks it's going on when it's going on. What else should you be mindful of? Unrepentant sin. Giving God the leftovers of your time, your treasure, your talents. Slowly drifting from church. Finding your happiness in the world's offering that may not even necessarily be sinful. Finding your closest friendships in the world instead of in the church. Here's a big one. A huge one. Beware of thinking, even subconsciously, that this life here is supposed to be great. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things, all even hard things, must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is not what those in this text had. That kind of faith is not the kind of faith that those in this text had. Can I submit to you that they didn't really love God? They loved what they thought God would give them. Well, how do you protect yourself? If you are susceptible to the same thing, and you are, how can you protect yourself? You can follow the example of the faithful. We've looked at the faithless in Israel. Let's take a look at the faithful in Israel. This is the second point on your sermon outline. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is the godly fear of the faithful. And I hope you see a contrast between these two groups. It's a huge contrast. The faithless are a picture of spiritual death, and the faithful are a picture of spiritual life. What do we see about them? They fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. But to this one will I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, Isaiah 66:2. A right relationship with God is characterized first by the fear of the Lord. And hear me, I actually do mean fear. I mean like trembling fear. When you come to see God for who he is, the blazing hot sun of righteousness, when you see him for who he is and you see yourself for who you are, you cannot help but to tremble before him, to rightly fear his judgment, because his judgment of you is just. And that's what makes the gospel so lovely. that this God sent his son to take the punishment you deserve upon himself in order that he might be merciful to you without compromising his holiness. Oh, this is beautiful. That fear leads to faith in Christ. And then can I submit to you, through faith in Christ, we actually don't stop fearing him, but the nature of the fear shifts. We stop fearing his judgment because it's been poured out upon his son. And we start fearing his fatherly displeasure. We fear dishonoring him and displeasing him. This great God who is our Father, who has gone to such lengths to make us his own, our love for our Father leads us to fear displeasing him. The faithful fear the Lord. What else do they do? They speak to one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Oh my goodness, do we need the church? The faithful in the covenant community speak with one another. What is it that you think they speak? Oh, I think they speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. I think they bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. I think they exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. I think they pray for one another. James 5:13. The faithful are committed members of the covenant community, the church. The faithful do not neglect to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:25. Brothers and sisters, this is why we believe in meaningful membership at Redeeming Grace Church. This is why the elders actually want to shepherd you. This is why brothers and sisters want to disciple one another, opening up our embarrassing and often sinful lives to one another, because we are mindful that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. The faithful speak to one another. And then notice one other thing. The faithful esteem his name. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What does that mean? It means that the faithful care about one thing over and above every other thing. And it's that the name of God our Savior be glorified in our lives. It means that our chief desire in life is not comfort or success or health or anything here. It means that we want Jesus to look great, and if he does, we're happy. You see, this is the opposite of faithlessness, isn't it? What is it that the faithless were wanting? Were they wanting for God to be glorified? Were they wanting for God to be magnified among the nations? He said over and over in Malachi that that's what he wanted. He is a great king. His name will be magnified among the nations. That's what he wanted, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted a good life here, but the good life isn't here. It's in heaven. Lock it down. Now be clear. The true Christian isn't looking to be miserable here. It's just that we're clear that here is not where the good stuff's at. The good stuff's later. This is the middle. And in the middle, what we want is for God to be glorified. Amen? So that's what the faithful look like. True believers fear the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. They walk side by side with one another in gospel churches, and God's glory is their chief aim. And would you throw your eyes onto verse 16 and look at what God thinks of them and promises them. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God keeps records of all of those who fear his name. All the faithful in every age, beloved, are written down in God's book. He writes your name. Your name. In the Lamb's book of life. That book that Revelation tells us will be opened up on that great day, that day of judgment. And for those whose name is recorded there, what is their end? Well, keep reading in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There's a day coming where there will be a separation. A separation between the faithful who are written in the book of life, and the faithless who are not. The faithful will enter into the presence of the Lord. The faithful will forever be his. The faithful will be his treasured possession. The faithful will be spared judgment. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the faithless, those who've lived their lives apart from saving faith in Christ, another end awaits them. A frightful end awaits them. Turn your eyes to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the Lord's judgment. And even just a brief read of it is discomforting. There's a day coming, burning like an oven. I think of the furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into in Daniel. So hot it killed the men who threw them in. Fires of God's judgment are that hot. The arrogant and the wicked are described as stubble. After grain is harvested, that little stalk that sticks out of the ground, that's stubble. And what's going to happen to them? They shall be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's an overwhelming word picture. The wicked will be burned up in the fires of God's judgment. This is a picture of hell. The Bible speaks very clearly about hell. And I think, as painful as it might be, we should take a few moments to take in what the Bible says about hell. The Bible tells us that hell is painful. The New Testament speaks of a place of gloomy darkness, 2 Peter 2:4, a place of torment, Luke 16:23, a place of anguish, Luke 16:25. The Bible tells us hell is eternal. While in this text there's a picture of seeming total destruction, that doesn't mean those in hell cease to exist at some point. Paul refers to the punishment of, quote, eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus speaks of hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. As difficult as it is to think about, the image here is of a worm eating its way through a body while never actually totally consuming it. The body is simply perpetually gnawed at forever. Revelation says that the smoke of the torment of the enemies of God, quote, goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, Revelation 14:11. The Bible tells us as well that hell is experienced by the whole person. Hell is not just experienced but by the spirit or by the soul. It is experienced by the whole embodied person. Jesus twice speaks of one's whole body going to hell, Matthew 5:29-30. In another place, he speaks of both body and soul as being cast into hell, Matthew 10:28. Let that sink in. You will spend eternity somewhere in both body and soul. You, really, you will spend eternity either with the Lord in glory, in body and soul, or you will spend eternity in hell, in body and soul. And finally, the Bible tells us that hell is for the unrepentant. Dane Ortlund says this, it's a longer quote, but it's worth it. Quote, hell is not for the worst people. It is for the impenitent people. By impenitent, I mean someone who does not repent. That is, someone who does not acknowledge that they are a sinful wreck and deserving judgment. Penitent, on the other hand, refers to someone who has, in honesty and contrition, bowed the knee to Jesus and acknowledged his personal wickedness, holding nothing back. The point is this: a penitent murderer goes to heaven, an impenitent orphanage founder goes to hell. That may offend you, but anything else is works righteousness. Christians believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again so that anyone who believes in him receives full and free forgiveness. All our bad does not make us harder to save, and all our good does not make us easier to save. What saves us is Christ. End quote. Friends, hell is the end for everyone who does not turn from his sin and trust in Jesus Christ. I know this is hard. I know this may offend some of you. But this is the plain teaching of Scripture. And this is what I don't want for you. I don't want you to be in hell. I want for you to experience the salvation of God. And to that, the text turns in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You see, in a coming day, that day when Jesus returns and both the just and the unjust are raised, it's going to be a day of contrasts. For the unrepentant, it will be the beginning of an endless night of woe. But for those who fear the Lord, it will be the end of the night, the end of the middle, the end of the hard, the end of the pain, the end of the temptation, the end of betrayal, the end of injustice, the end of physical weakness and suffering, the end of lack, the end of heartache. Oh, it will be the end of all of that. Will that not be an incredible sunrise? I guarantee you, we will go out like calves, leaping from the stall, frolicking and delighting that we are finally done with sin, our sin. And in some sense, we will even participate with our Lord Jesus in the putting down of his enemies. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it will be glorious. What a day that will be. I want you to notice one other thing about these verses before we move on. Verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he alludes to this in his prophecy about Christ that we read in Luke 1 for our scripture reading this morning. He alludes to this. He says, and you, child, John, will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is that sunrise who visits us from on high. Now here's the interesting thing. The thrust of this text in Malachi is about judgment and salvation at the end, right? It's final judgment. It's final salvation. And yet John grabs this verse and he clearly applies it to Jesus' first coming. And this is beautiful. Just follow me. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, it is as though the rays of the dawn of that last day have already begun to creep over the horizon. In this sense, all who trust in Jesus have already passed from death to life. And all who reject Jesus are already under the judgment of God. That sifting and that separation that you will see in finality on the last day, that sifting and separation has already begun in the coming of Jesus. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," present tense reality. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him," present tense reality. Well, back to Malachi. The prophet concludes the book with a promise of the Lord's gracious preparation. He's not just going to come and bring this frightful judgment out of nowhere. He's going to first give everybody a heads up. Throw your eyes back to verse 5. Verse 4, excuse me. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the promise of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, an angel appeared to Zechariah the priest, and he promised him that his wife would give birth to a son in her old age. And this is what he said about him. This is before our scripture reading this morning. Listen to what he said about him. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him," before Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now just zoom out for a second. The people in Malachi's day, are they prepared for the Lord's coming? Hopefully a massive head shake arises from you. No. They are faithless, save a small remnant. So what do they need? They need to repent and believe. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is going to call them to do. Repent and believe. And then that's exactly what Jesus came on the scene and preached, repent and believe. And that's exactly what Jesus continues to do even right now. through this word being proclaimed to you this morning, because the day of the Lord, that final day, that frightful day, has still not yet come. And so mercy is still available. You do not have to be the faithless who are burned up in the fires of God's judgment. You can be of the faithful who will enter into the joy of the Lord. And so let me conclude by just pressing down a few thoughts to those here who are not Christians. My plea to you this morning is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way you will be saved from the judgment of God that you deserve. He died on the cross and he rose 3 days later in order that you might not die, but that you might have life. And he gives you this life as a free gift received by faith. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved from the fire of God's judgment. You will be saved instead to leap like calves from the stall on a bright and beautiful and unending morning. Praise God for his mercy and his grace. And to those who name the name of Christ, let us evermore and always beware, lest in the middle we think and act like the faithless in this text today. Let us remind ourselves of what our comfort is in life and in death. It is nothing but this. You have Jesus, and thus you have life, and that is enough. You have Jesus, and thus you have life, and that is enough. This is the clarity that you need to make it through the long middle all the way to the end. This is the clarity that you need in order to make it through the yuck and the heartache, and to do so without becoming like the faithless in our text this morning, thinking hard thoughts towards God, becoming increasingly cynical, outwardly presenting as godly and coming to church, but inwardly disinterested in spiritual things and disengaged from Christ on a heart level. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, look for your good in heaven and not on earth. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Be content with delayed gratification, delayed vindication, delayed exaltation, delayed justice. God's waiting is not God's inactivity or passivity or oops. His waiting is giving time for sinners to repent. Be content to say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That is the posture of a Christian. And so I ask, is it your posture? That is the posture of a Christian. Is it your posture? I ask that because it may be that you're here in this room thinking that you're a Christian, but in fact you are not. The people in our text today thought they were God's people, but they were not. I plead with you today, is your life, ask yourself honestly, is your life reflective of the godly fear of the faithful? Is your faith a lively faith that fears dishonoring your father, that desires above all that God's name may be glorified in your life, that repents of sin, that loves God's word and loves God's church and clings to God in frequent private prayer. Is that you? If not, then I fear you are not a Christian. You do not actually know God savingly. Yours is a faith that will not save. Why do I say that? Because true faith has a power about it. It is a power that drives those in whom it resides to live lives that look like the faithful, not the faithless. The faithless have never experienced the true power of the gospel. So if that's you, and I plead with you to be honest if it is, you should go to Jesus. You should go to Him, and you should ask Him to graciously reveal Himself to you as the sweet Savior that He actually is, and to reveal to you the sour sinner that you actually are. And you should ask Him to do a mighty work in your spiritually lifeless heart. And then you should cling anew to the promise of the gospel that all who come to Him by faith, even those who thought they didn't need to come to Him by faith, that all who come to Him through faith will be forgiven and have life. I plead with you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, You are good. So gloriously good, You're beyond our ability to describe it. And I thank You for Your goodness this morning. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You for Your grace. Father, may we, Redeeming Grace Church, be crystal clear about the reality that heaven is our home. And Father, may we continue to live our lives here as sojourners by faith, looking for the land that is yet to come. May Your name be glorified among us as we journey to heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.